Good morning and welcome. We are on, I believe, lesson 14. It says 13. I forgot to update that. Lesson 14 in our church history seminar. Today we're covering Tertullian Part 2. Last week we covered the bad. This week we're going to cover the good and talk about some practical implications that we can learn by thinking through our review of Tertullian. So let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to gather with your people on the Lord's Day to look at the church that you have been building for the last 2,000 years, and then to go and have the pleasure and the privilege of the ordinary means of grace to have a worship service where we can hear your word preached, where we can be encouraged by the saints, and where we can say and sing true things about you. Lord, I pray that you would bless our efforts today and that we would be conformed evermore into the image of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we started with Tertullian and we talked about kind of when he was. Most scholars believe that he was born probably around 155 AD, so he's getting on towards the end of the second century. There is debate about the date of his death. The traditional view said that he died sometime around 227, I believe. But the truth is that he kind of shuffles off the scene around 212 to 213, and we don't have anything from him after that time point. So, not really sure what happened at the end of his life. We do know that around 206 or 207, he did leave the Catholic Church. And again, Catholic means universal, right. So later on, we will begin using terms like Roman Catholic, but don't confuse Catholic now with Roman Catholic later. They co-opt that term wrongly, so it's a confusing thing for a lot of people. Anyway, so he leaves the Catholic Church and he joins a group called the Montanists. They called themselves the New Prophecy, and they believed in ongoing revelation by the Holy Spirit to the church through prophets. Specifically, and we saw this last week, problematically, sometimes they said that the Holy Spirit was contradicting what was given in the scriptures. In particular, we looked at the issue where Paul said that remarriage after the death of a spouse was permissible, and the Montanists said that the Holy Spirit said, not anymore. So, fairly problematic. It's also said that he eventually left the Montanists and started his own group called the Tertullianists, and apparently they had schism with the church for a couple hundred years, and Augustine was actually instrumental in asking and encouraging them to come back and rejoin the Catholic Church. So that's basic overview. Tertullian is also the first church father who writes extensively in Latin. And he is the one who coins the term that gives us our word for the Trinity. In Latin, it's Trinitas. It actually comes from a combination of two words, tres and unitas, so three in one. And Tertullian, hey, I like your doodling, Bonnie. Tertullian is instrumental in beginning the process of crystallizing and systematizing our understanding of the Trinity. He is not the first to say or teach things around the Trinity. If you remember, if you were here when we were going over Ignatius of Antioch, who was writing around 107 AD, and Ignatius has statements in passing that are very Trinitarian. So it is not that the Trinity is some new idea that's coming on the scene. What it is that in response to error, Tertullian is beginning to clarify thought that had not been clarified and distilled prior to that. And in fact, that's a common pattern that we see throughout church history. Most of the time, issues that are addressed occur because some error arises, and in response to thinking through the error and how to respond to it, the church comes to hold a particular position. at this time, Tertullian is writing against the modalists, who claim that God is one person. Later on, the Council of Nicaea will take place in opposition to Arius, who taught that Jesus was a created being. But this isn't just something that happens in church history. We actually see it in the New Testament itself. How many of Paul's letters were written to correct an error that had arisen at a particular local church? 1 Corinthians, right? They had actually apparently written Paul a letter asking him some questions. He had founded the church. He got the letter. 1 Corinthians is writing back going, hey guys, I'm hearing these things about you, and I need to set those straight, and I'm answering the questions that you've sent me. Galatians, right? He wrote the book of Galatians to the churches in Galatia because they had been deceived by the false teaching of the Judaizers that had come up and said that Judaism was the doorway into the church. So that pattern that we see beginning in the New Testament continues on into church history, and Tertullian stands in the line of that pattern. So, what is modalism? Modalism, which at the time was also known as Patripassianism, is the idea that God is a single person, a single being, that he exists in different modes at different times. So as you see in the graphic there on the right hand, sometimes he reveals himself as the Father, sometimes he reveals himself as the Son, sometimes he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. Right. Yeah. So the question was, we see God as three persons at the same time, and modalism does not. That's right. In fact, modalism, I don't think it's an uncharitable characterization for them to say that the personages that we see in the scripture is kind of like a mask that God wears. So in the Old Testament, he is the Father. In the Incarnation, he is the Son. After the resurrection, he is the Holy Spirit. That's a typical line of demarcation that modalists would hold to. Nowadays, we would call modalists Unitarians. A very common modern modalist group are Oneness Pentecostals. Now, you've got the Unitarian Universalist, but I don't even put those within the church. I'm talking about people who would claim to be part of mainstream Orthodox Christianity. Unitarian, the Oneness Pentecostals or the Jesus-only Pentecostals are Unitarians. So logically, this came to be called, I think, by the opponents, Patripassianism. Because if you take this to the logical conclusion, then the Father died on the cross. Because if the Son and the Father are the same, not equal, not sharing the same essence, but just two different masks of the same person, then actually the Father died on the cross. So it came to be known as Patripassianism, Father and suffering being put together there. Yet, we know that this is inaccurate because it was not the Father who died on the cross, it was the Son. And the Father and the Son converse with one another. Oneness Pentecostals, Unitarians, have a lot of difficulty explaining how it works when Jesus is praying to the Father, particularly in the garden when he's pouring his heart out because he's looking at having to become a curse on the tree. And he says to the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Who's he talking to? Himself? Doesn't make sense. And the New Testament clearly distinguishes between Father, Son, and Spirit and assigns personality and agency to the Holy Spirit. It's not as clear when it comes to the Holy Spirit as it is when it comes to the Father and the Son. But there are times where verbs are used of the Holy Spirit that cannot be used of a mere force. A mere force does not have a will. It does not choose things. So Tertullian saw this, and as I mentioned, he wasn't the first to teach these things, but he is the first to crystallize these teachings into a single term that could be somewhat readily understood. I will acknowledge this topic is not necessarily an easy one. it is a little bit of a brain bender. That should not be unexpected. That should be something that we are willing to embrace. So we see a graphic here outlining the two positions. On the left-hand side, we have the Trinity. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. You have one essence, one substance, one being of God, and within that there are three persons. Unfortunately, many common explanations to try to teach the Trinity are actually heretical. For instance, who's ever heard that the Trinity is like a man? I'm a father, I'm a brother, I'm a son. Anybody ever heard that one? Yeah? That is modalism. What's that?
I've never heard of the father.
Okay, father, son, husband. Well, the point is that that's modalism, because in that example, me, I'm just me. I don't change. All you're describing are three different relationships that I have, but that's me as one person. So that's modalism. Or the Trinity is like water. It can be solid, it can be liquid, it can be vapor. Anybody ever heard that one? Also, pure modalism, because it's still the water, it's just in a different mode, right? I think part of the reason that this happens is because we tend to like to learn things by analogy. Say I went to a restaurant last night and I had a new dish and I was telling you about it. What's the first question that you might ask me? What does it taste like? Okay. So, how do I answer that? By describing something else that he knows about in order to tell him, to impart this information to him. So I have to teach the new thing, I have to liken it to something else that we already know that's similar to it. Well, there's a problem when we encounter the Trinity, because there is nothing else like the Trinity. The Trinity is unique in the universe, and it becomes very difficult to think about unique things, because any analogy that we try to compare it to will break down at some point. In fact, I've never heard an analogy that doesn't have problems with it. Tertullian tries to do a couple of them. He actually does water, but he says it's like a stream, and it's like you have the stream, the water in the stream, you have the source of the water, and you have the point where you draw the water out. Or it's like the sun. You have the source, you have the light coming down, and you have the point where the light hits the tree or your eye or whatever. And those might be a little bit better, but there's still problems, because that's not actually what the Trinity's like. Because nothing is like the Trinity. So, funny you should say that. We are going to get to that a little bit later. We're going to discuss what do we do with these types of topics. So, this fails because the Trinity, because nothing is like the Trinity, because it's unique. So in my judgment, it is better, but not necessarily easier, to simply learn what the Bible says and believe those statements, rather than trying to assist Scripture with our own explanations. It is good and normal that we struggle to comprehend topics like the Trinity and the hypostatic union. Anybody off the top of their head, what is the hypostatic union? It is not a thumbs up. So, the Trinity is that there is one God that exists in three persons. The hypostatic union is that our Savior was one person that had two natures. They're similar topics in that it's how to describe joining multiple things where we would normally expect only one of those things, and keeping them distinct, not conflating them, but not separating them too much, right? So you've got the three persons of the Trinity, you've got the two natures of Jesus. We'll get to the hypostatic union later. So it is good that we struggle with these things because they are hard, but they are worthwhile. And I dare say that very few of us would abandon a worthwhile topic in our lives, whether it's at home or in business, simply because it's hard. Most of the time, I think that would be an encouragement to us to pursue it all the more, because typically things that are difficult are worth doing. They're worth learning. They're worth completing. So we will study the Trinity in much more detail when we get closer to the Council of Nicaea, which is 325 AD. So it's, you know, another 100-ish years down the road. But to get back to Bonnie's question, does God have grace in these areas? Or the question that I like to ask, so what? What do we do with this? So what do we do with someone like Tertullian? Was he a benefit to the church or a hindrance? Yeah, I would say both. I think that he is of enormous benefit in helping to begin to crystallize our understanding of the nature of God. But there's problems that he was so interested in ethical concerns that he left the Catholic Church and believed in a really bad doctrine of ongoing revelation. So did he offer theological insights that are helpful to us still today? Yes, he did. Did he hold to heretical positions? Yeah, he did. Does that make him a heretic? We began discussing this last week, but yesterday morning, I went fishing. I took Brooks and Andrew with me. The other guy that was going with us was over an hour late, so we got to sit in my truck and chat for a little while. And we talked, we were actually listening to a podcast where the issue came up of affirming and denying orthodox or heretical positions. So they had some questions, and I didn't feel like they were quite clear, so I thought it would be good just to rehash it here for the group. What is orthodoxy?
It's very difficult. It's a ritual means that gotta have a form of what the Bible.
So right now I'm just looking for a definition of orthodoxy.
Oh.
So not technically, not just what's normal or traditional. Orthodoxy comes, it's a compound Greek word that means right belief. So you'll frequently hear orthodoxy and orthopraxy put together. That's right belief and right action. So orthodoxy is believing what is good and true and right. So what is heresy? That heresy is not... So there's three categories. This might be a little bit tricky. So there's orthodoxy, there's heterodoxy, and then there's heresy. Heterodoxy is something that diverges from orthodoxy. Heresy, on the other hand, is something that violates a fundamental aspect of the Christian Orthodox faith. And we're going to flesh this out as we go down a little bit. So, and we discussed this yesterday morning, boys, what is a heretic? Very good. Someone who holds a heretical position after being confronted with the truth, and they stubbornly refuse to change their position. That's important. That's very important. because modalism is a heresy. But, as I said last week, I believe that a lot of genuine Christians, through ignorance, hold to modalism, not stubbornly refusing to believe the truth after being corrected, but simply out of ignorance. So it's very important that we don't throw the word heresy around too much or heretic around too much. To be, you can't be an accidental heretic, right? It's not something you stumble into. It is something that when confronted, you say, no, I'm not going to accept the truth. So that naturally leads to the question of how do we deal with these issues in the church when we have disagreements? Okay. Arius believed Jesus was a created being and could argue from the scriptures all day long. I propose something. I think the term theological triage actually comes from Al Mohler. I believe I've mentioned this before. There's this three-tiered system of priority when it comes to Christian doctrines. So primary issues are issues that deal with foundational principles of Christianity. So in this category is where you would find issues of orthodoxy and heresy. Secondary issues, I would say, are issues that are foundational to church life or doing church together. And tertiary issues are issues that are not foundational at all. So what I would say is a primary issue, if you get a primary issue wrong, you are not a Christian. Now, again, not wrong out of ignorance, but stubbornly wrong about something, right? The deity of Christ, the Trinity, I would even say the virgin birth, penal substitutionary atonement. You know, there's some core issues of Christianity that if you knowingly deny those issues, not if you're not well taught on them yet, but if you knowingly deny those issues, then you're not a believer. Secondary issues are things, in my view, where holding to different opinions on those issues means that you probably can't exist in the same church peaceably.
Christ coming back or taking his saints.
We'll get to eschatology in a minute. We're going to go through, yeah. So we'll get to that.
But and would that be a secondary issue?
We're going to get to that, Bonnie. It's on the list. I'll give you the answer now. Maybe. And you're not going to like that, so we'll discuss it more in just a minute. Tertiary issues are ones where faithful believers in the same church can disagree on these, and it doesn't break their fellowship or their communion because it's just not that important. Now, I'm not intending to minimize theological positions or say that there's some things that just aren't that important. But there are some things where it's not that important that everybody has to come to the same conclusions. So, let's go through the list, Bonnie. And
I didn't even know there was a list. I was staying with you. I wasn't reading ahead.
Okay. Well, thank you for staying with me and not reading ahead. So, Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is the Archangel Michael. What type of an issue is that? Yes, very clearly that's primary. That violates the eternality, the divinity of Jesus. He is a member in the Trinity. So this not only says that Jesus is a created being, but it says that the Trinity doesn't exist. This is a primary issue. Jehovah's Witnesses, though most of them are very, very nice people, no snark there, genuinely, I've never met Jehovah's Witness that was rude, their heresy makes them a cult, not part of the church. All right, what about baptism? Who should be baptized and when? Secondary issue, you say. Why is that?
Well, I think about R.C. Sproul and Presbyterian children of Baptists don't. Church foundation.
Absolutely. Totally agree. Baptism is my go-to for describing what a secondary issue is. We do not throw Presbyterians out of the kingdom. They are faithful believers. But baptism, I believe they are seriously wrong on that issue, that they foundationally misunderstand what baptism is, what it symbolizes, and what role it's supposed to have within the church. And because of that, I could not be a member in a Presbyterian church because it would be wounding my conscience every time I saw them baptize a baby. Because they would be saying that that child is part of the new covenant, even though that child may grow up to be lost. And I think once you start pressing those things to their logical conclusions, they're saying something, in my view, that's wrong about the gospel. So it's important, but I still believe that they are faithful believers. So it's a secondary issue. Okay, how about on the issue of baptism, what does baptism do? I'm not asking what you think it does. I'm asking how do you deal with differences from somebody like you that would answer that it's a testimony versus those who say that it's the point when you actually are saved. How do you... So you
I think that would be a primary issue.
Primary issue. Why?
Because you don't become a believer that evil without...
I agree with that. So the Church of Christ actually teaches baptismal regeneration. And I would say that that is a false church because they're preaching a false gospel. What do we do about people who were baptized in that church? What if you believe that they were genuinely converted in a church that teaches wrong things?
I have friends in class.
But would, if they wanted to join our church, should we have them rebaptized? Yeah? I've heard the statistic that in the Southern Baptist Church, the average person is baptized 2.8 times. No, seriously. Like, they make a profession as a teenager, then they typically fall away during college, then they get rebaptized, and then some people, apparently quite a few, more than half, don't think that one took, so they'll do it again in their 30s or 40s. Anyway.
The reaffirmation,
would
that be the same?
I'm not familiar with reaffirmation.
I was baptized in the river. Yeah.
Okay.
And it was called reaffirmation.
I'm not familiar with that, so yeah. I would argue that baptism, so we're getting a little off topic, but I would argue that baptism is intended to be a one-time activity. However, I do support baptizing again if it's determined that the first baptism was invalid. But if you have a valid baptism after a profession of faith, then I don't think we should be rebaptizing after that. Okay. So what about issues of human sexuality and gender? A little hot button topic from today.
For me, it would be primary. But some people live with...
Okay. Well, what's the right answer?
For me, it's primary.
Why is it primary?
Because it's very specific to my mind.
Okay, well, we would say the same about baptism, right? The scriptures are specific about baptism. We need to think hard, Bonnie. This is okay. We're gonna struggle with some of these things, but it's good for us to think them through. There's a difference, right? Right? Presbyterians take circumcision from the Old Testament and parallel it to baptism in a way that I think the scriptures don't allow for, but it's not denying the gospel. those who are promoting the homosexual or the transgender agendas, they are actually denying creation. And they're saying that you can be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ while unrepentantly following your own sin. Now, we're all sinners, right? But the essence of the gospel is that we fall on our face before Jesus, we repent of our sins, and we are forgiven of them. If we look at something that the Bible clearly condemns, and we say, it's totally fine, I don't even need to be saved from that, then we've misunderstood the gospel. That's why it's a primary issue. It's not just the clarity of Scripture. Because I would argue that on all of these, Scripture's clear, and yet I think for some of them, you can have faithful believers who hold to different opinions. All right, so eschatology, here you go. Your view of Revelation. Secondary, you say? So post-mill and a-mill.
I've got a lot of Christian friends. We put two down there. Like 1,000.
I was giving one example. Why secondary? You can't coexist in a church with somebody that has a different eschatological position? So wouldn't that be tertiary? I think it ought to be. However, there are some churches that pound it so hard from the pulpit that I think they make it a secondary issue.
I think about, this is why I said, because we had a church closed down here in town.
Mm-hmm.
Very far on whatever. Anyway, so they came to visit our church. And they specifically asked Mike, where did he stand on this issue? Because he did not stand where they stood. They didn't come back.
Sure, yeah. So all of these issues can be elevated beyond what they properly should be. I agree, eschatology should be tertiary. We should be able to coexist in the same church. If you have an orthodox eschatology, it shouldn't break fellowship. But people elevate it and make it something that will break fellowship. Some people elevate it to the point where they say, if you're not a dispensational pre-milled, pre-trib, blah, 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 all of that, you're not even a Christian, right? That's wrong. It's a tertiary thing. It's something that we ought to be able to disagree on amicably.
Enjoy a good debate.
Yes. Okay. Soteriology, Calvinism versus Arminianism.
Same. But it's not.
I think that one's a little more complicated. I think a proper understanding of soteriology coming from the elders is very important. I would hope that our church would not ask someone not to attend because they were an Arminian, as long as they were not trying to sow discord. But it can be difficult. That can be something that, especially if the leadership is not aligned on it, I think you can have some problems. Yes, ma'am.
Can you explain soteriology?
Soteriology is the study.
I know what Calvinism is.
Yeah.
Why is it?
Soteriology is the area of theology that deals with salvation, how it functions, right? Calvinists are monergists. They believe that God is the sole actor in salvation. Arminians are synergists, and they believe that we cooperate with God in our salvation.
Okay.
All right, so then we have other issues. alcohol, right? Is it permissible or not? Bible translations. Did you know that there are some churches that won't allow you to come if you don't bring a King James? For real. Obviously, that's below a tertiary issue, or it should be. But there are literally people who say that if you weren't saved by reading a King James, you're not a Christian. Yeah. So it's those reasons, and Leslie, I love those big eyes of disbelief, that's great. But it's those reasons that make it so important that we think through these things. Bonnie, you waved me away a few minutes ago because it got complicated. It does. It really does. But we need to put the effort in. We need to be well educated. We need to be well thought out as Christians. And we need to know not only what we believe, but how important is that particular belief? And how am I going to deal with somebody else or another church that's going to disagree with me on this issue, right? This is coming up right now within the Southern Baptist Convention. Egalitarianism versus complementarianism is a huge deal. Calvinism versus Arminianism is a huge deal. What do we do with CRT? I say CRT is primary because it's preaching a different gospel, and it's dividing the body of Christ by skin color and saying that if you're white, you can't ever atone for the sin of simply being white. And I'm like, I'm sorry, have you read the New Testament? But there are people that want to promote it. So we have to be able to think these things through. We have to be able to categorize them. And then we have to be able to know how we're going to interact with somebody that disagrees with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for lively debate. Thank you for being a God who is rational and has given us rational minds. I pray that we would use those minds that you've given us well, that we would study your word, that we would know what it says, that we would be able to refute error when it comes up, and that we would be able to do so winsomely, and we would know where to properly draw lines, not excluding those from the kingdom whom you've accepted, and not excluding from fellowship those whom we can embrace, but knowing how to charitably and knowledgeably take our positions. Be with us now as we go into worship. May our hearts and minds be ministered to as we praise your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.